Okay then, brethren, we were looking recently at a couple of the Psalms, Psalms 90 and Psalms 91. Psalm 91 in particular being known as the soldier's psalm, the military psalm, or a psalm of protection, very encouraging. And then last week we looked also at the topic of encouraging ourselves in the Lord, typically by using the scriptures. And a couple of times over these last few weeks we've touched on a topic of that you and I should be able to look at things that are not seen and not just look at things which are seen. And initially that sounds a wee bit sort of contradictory. What do you mean look at the things that you can't see? What do you mean don't look at things that you can see? What's that all about? Well, actually, it's very biblical. And today I want to delve into it a little bit further because if we understand it, it can have a fairly practical effect on the way that we live day by day. You know, most of us in this audience, I'm guessing, are probably blessed with five senses, five physical senses. You know, we can see and hear and touch and taste and smell and so on. And, you know, these are our gateways. These are the five gateways that we use to connect to the physical world around us. If one of our senses is missing, you know, we're blind, for example, or maybe we're deaf, then, you know, to a degree we're handicapped. We can't be as efficient. You can't really expect to drive a car if you're blind. At least if you are, don't bother to offer me a lift. But if you and I are going to walk with God, as I assume we want to, then there is actually here a potential danger. Because not everything in our lives can be detected by our five senses. Our five senses, our five gateways, deal only with the physical realm. But true reality includes what we often call the spirit realm. And in many ways, you could argue the spirit realm is more real than the physical realm. Let's see an example of that. If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll read verses 8 through 20. These are the days of Elisha. And picking up in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he took counsel with his servant, saying, "My camp," his army camp, "will be in such and such a place." You know, these are his plans, his tactics for battle. And the man of God, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel saying, "Now you beware that you don't pass this particular place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice, so rather thwarted the king of Syria's plans. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is the traitor? Which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. You have no confidences. This guy, he hears it all. He knows what you're planning ahead of time." Okay, verse 13, he said, "Well, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." Don't think it was an invitation exactly. And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore, the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, I don't know what a great army was in these days. I'm guessing it's at least you know, many thousands of soldiers, military men, chariots, cavalry. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out," oops, "there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, he probably put two and two together. He knew Elisha had been telling tales about the king of Syria, and here's the king of Syria's armies encamped all around the city. "Oops, Elisha, my master, we're sunk." Verse 16, but he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, you can only imagine what the servant thought to himself when he looks out over the walls and sees perhaps 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 soldiers with javelins and hooks and clubs and spears and bows and arrows and chariots, and then says, "Well, that's 10,000 of them, and there's, let's see now, there's you, Elisha, my master, and there's me. That sounds like two. What do you mean there's more with us than with them?" And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord Jehovah, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." But surely you would say the problem was his eyes were open, and he did see. He saw all these soldiers and military men ready for, you know, beheadings. But obviously he didn't see. He saw what was there, but he didn't see what he couldn't see, which was also there. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Well, he saw something he hadn't seen before. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So, that, you know, they were there all the time. They didn't just turn up when Elisha said, you know, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." Those armies of God were already there. You just couldn't see them with your physical eyes. Your physical eyes, in that sense, were defective. The young man's physical eyes saw the physical armies, and they struck fear into him. He realized his goose was cooked. But Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." Which eyes? Well, the eyes of faith. And he opened his eyes, and he saw what you couldn't see before. Verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to Elisha, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city." Or, you know, "These are not the droids that you seek to modernize it. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And they saw they were inside Samaria. Now, I suspect their eyes were open before that, but they didn't see reality. Some sort of illusion, perhaps, and they rode their horses and their chariots, and the military men marched with their eyes open, seeing something, but not reality. And, of course, the one takeaway from this episode, apart from being quite amusing in some ways, is that there are things around us that you and I don't normally see. There is a spirit realm, and it's absolutely real. And we can only see it, if we're going to see it at all, with the eye of faith, the eyes of faith. Let's look at Numbers 22, another illustration. Again, can be quite humorous. Numbers 22 and verses 18 to 34. Numbers 22 and 18, this is the story of Israel is approaching the promised land, and here we have the story of King Balak, who sends out to bring Balaam the prophet and curse Israel. So we pick up the story in verse 18. Balaam has been invited, a great reward, to come and curse, but he knows he's not supposed to. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, guys, you visitors, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Well, the Lord had already spoken. Balaam, there was no need to try and manipulate the Lord. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that only you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning. I don't know if the guys had come to ask him, by the way. It doesn't mention that. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Presumably, at least half planning to go and curse Israel. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So you don't want the angel of the Lord standing in your way, do you? And he was riding in his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. So the donkey sees something that Balaam doesn't see. Was the angel of the Lord real? Yes. Was he dangerous? Looks like it, yes. And the donkey, takes evasive action. Verse 24, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. So, turning out the way here, donkey. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he struck her again. Stupid donkey. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. You ain't going anywhere, donkey. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" And Balaam, not quite sure what's going on here, but Balaam has this conversation with his donkey. "Well, because you've abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you, stupid donkey." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And Balaam bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me." Of course, that wasn't his only sin. "Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." guys, manipulator, creep. But the point of the story is, the donkey saw something that Balaam couldn't see. And then at a point in time, Balaam's eyes were opened. But, of course, they were already opened, if you think about it. But his eyes were opened to see the spirit realm, which was real. And which, by the sounds of it, he was very close to dying because of something in the spirit realm standing against him. Now, I'm sure at times all of us would be a bit curious to see what's around us. If our eyes were opened in a similar fashion, but that's unlikely to happen, at least, it's not happened to me thus far. But actually, God has a greater purpose for us than, if you like, merely opening our eyes spiritually from time to time. God desires that you and I actually learn to walk through our lives by faith. God's desire is that we learn to see consistently through the eye of faith. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, read verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul's writing about the gospel, which he would be happy to share with those in Rome. And he says, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's quite a statement. The just person, or the righteous person, I think some translations say, shall live by faith. And that phrase there, the just shall live by faith, must be fairly important because it appears four times in the scriptures. It's being quoted here from Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. We're not turning there, but that's where it first appears, Habakkuk 2:4. You'll also find it reproduced in Galatians 3:11. And finally, you see it in Hebrews 10, verse 38. So four times we're told, the just shall live by faith. So what it's telling us, I believe, is that, you know, faith isn't just some sort of a luxury, optional, you know, add-on. Something that's, well, it's nice to have, but if you don't have it, well, so what? No, we're supposed to live, conduct our lives by faith. Just like, you know, we breathe to live, we should walk by faith. It's very much the same. And of course, once you start thinking about faith, you realize that that involves us in things we cannot touch with our five physical senses. Let's look at the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1. So Hebrews 11 and verse 1. This is what's typically referred to as, you know, the definition. You know, now faith is, so that sounds like it's a definition. Now faith is what? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things that you don't see. It doesn't say they're not there. You couldn't have evidence for something that didn't exist, really, could you? Didn't exist, it doesn't exist. But faith, it says, is the substance or the realization, the assurance of things you hope for. Again, if you have something, you don't hope for it. You might hope for something in the future. But faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's not the evidence of things that don't exist. They do exist. Faith is not, in that sense, something sort of, you know, wishy-washy, nebulous, all made up platitude. Faith is a conviction. You know, the International Standard Version translation of this first verse says, "Now faith is the assurance that what we hope for will come about, and the certainty that what we cannot see exists." So it's important not to think that faith has to do with unreal, imaginary. You know, faith is evidence, assurance, conviction. Again, the ISV, faith is the assurance that what we hope for will come about, and the certainty that what we cannot see exists. And faith in that sense allows us to be certain of things that we cannot see. You know, when we look at the definitions of faith, we often look at the definition of Mr. George Muller. You might remember him, the guy that ran the the orphanages in Bristol, England for many decades. They looked after thousands and thousands of young boys and girls over decades, and not once ever did he ask anybody even for a penny. It was entirely a work of faith. Mr. Armstrong referred to him as the apostle of faith, and his definition of faith is a good one, which is faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. And like surely is evident, it has to do with things not evident to our five physical senses. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read verses 16 to 18. And this is where we picked up the topic a couple of weeks back. Verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Off there in the future. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but rather we look at the things which are not seen, which again sounds humanly a little bit contradictory. We don't look at the things which you can see, we look at the things which you can't see. For the things which are seen are temporary, that is, subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul says, I'm looking at invisible things, eternal. I'm not moved by things which are all subject to change, can change this afternoon or tomorrow, the day after. They don't get to move me. You know, Paul could see the things which are seeable. You know, he could see trouble around him. He could see persecutions. He could experience them. He could meet hostile parties. He could feel rocks and stones bouncing off him. He could feel the scourge occasionally when he's being beaten with rods and so on. But he doesn't focus on these things. But with the eye of faith, he focused on things not seen to the physical eye. He focused on things in the spirit realm. You know, God himself, the Lord Jesus, the angels, God's promises. You know, Paul relied very much on making the right call, and he relied on the eye of faith to see the invisible things. And actually, so must you and I. You know, it's a carnal mind that reacts only to what it sees and hears and what comes through the five physical gateways. That's a carnal mind. You know, carnal mind isn't necessarily a lustful mind. Carnal just means, you know, fleshly, worldly. A mind which goes only on the five physical senses is a carnal mind. It's only following its five worldly senses. So it's the carnal mind. And you and I need somewhat more than just a carnal, worldly, fleshly mind. We're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 5 and verse 7. Pretty short little verse. Paul, if you like, summarizes, in a sense, the way he and his companions are choosing to live. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But that's, of course, that's a decision, right? Do you walk by sight? What you hear? What you can smell? What you can reach out and touch? What you can taste? What you see? Is that what dictates what you'll do? What I will do? In that case, we're carnal. We're only living, well, like everybody else for that matter, relying on our five physical gateways. Paul says here, no, no, we're walking by faith, not by sight. It's a bit like the analogy of an aircraft pilot. Perhaps you're piloting a small plane, you're in sort of thick, heavy cloud, or there's severe fog around. you're flying your plane, you know that there's mountains nearby or very high hills. How do you fly your plane when you can't see? You can't fly by sight. Of course, hopefully you'll rely on your instruments to tell you which way up you're pointing and what's ahead of you and you know where the ground is and your altitude and your speed and your attitude and so on. You have to trust your instruments. You can't fly by sight, not if you can't see anything. And of course, the Bible is our instrument set. It provides us with the information we need, the revelation we need to make that right decision to choose to walk by faith, not rely on what we see and hear around us. Here's an example from Abraham. If we turn to Romans 4, verses 16 to 22, Romans chapter 4 shows us a time in Abraham's life when he had to make that decision. Is it by sight or by faith? So, you know, God had spoken to Abraham and promised him that he'd be the father of many nations, you know, many, many sons and daughters, as the sand of the seashore, etc. Of course, at that point in time, Abraham had none. So let's pick up in verse 16 through 22. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise of multiple seed might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Talking of Abraham still, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And then, still talking of Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he could have just looked around and thought, well, hang on a second. Both of us are pretty old here, and Sarah was barren even as a young newly married teenager. Now she's about 90. She's a rankly old thing. And Abraham could have said, well, you know what? You can't ignore the hard facts. The hard scientific evidence is not going to happen. That would have been a worldly, carnal, scientific, rational, logical. He could have just looked at his surroundings, his own self, his surroundings. In this case, you know, Sarah and her body. But verse 20 tells us he did not waver or stagger or hesitate at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, because he made that decision not to walk by sight. He could have done. Many of us might have done. We might still do that today in various situations, walk by what we see, the evidence of what's around us. And that's a sign of a carnal mind, a predominantly physical mind that goes in what it sees and hears and touches and tastes and so on. And we call these things hard facts, physical evidence. But the scripture tells us that just live by faith, which is the evidence of things not seen. And Abraham set us a good example there as the father of the faith. Ignored his surroundings, ignored his own body, and went with what God said, even though it seemed irrational. There's another illustration we can see in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. Reading verses 19 and 20. John 20, just after Jesus has been resurrected from the grave. He's going to appear to his disciples. So we pick up the story in John 20, verses 19 and 20, and then 24 through 29. So John 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you," or I guess shalom. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, I'm sure they were. It must have been a marvelous get-together. But because one person was missing, so let's pick up that story in verses 24 through 29. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Nonsense. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." At least he's definite. This is the man from Missouri, the man from the Show Me State. Sorry, you want me to believe that? You've all been smoking too much, you know, cannabis. Unless I see his body and see the holes and stick my fingers in him and wiggle them around, no way, Jose. Let's carry on, 26 through 29. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Shalom." And then he said to Thomas, "You there, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Of course, Thomas had nowhere to go. The floor refused to open up and swallow him. And Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, in our day and age, one of our proverbs is, seeing is believing. So we'd have to support Thomas. Yeah, Thomas was right. Well, unless Thomas saw, unless he had the physical evidence of his five physical senses, Thomas was right not to believe. Well, not according to Jesus. Jesus says, blessed are those who believe without seeing, because that's faith. Thomas had no faith. And of course, I think you and I, who've been around the block a few times, know that it's not easy to maintain our focus on things not seen. We wobble, probably quite a lot. And thankfully, others have wobbled before us. We've got a good example, or a bad example, perhaps, in the life of the Apostle Peter. Let's turn there in Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. And we'll read verses 22 to 33. So, after a sort of preaching afternoon, Jesus sends his disciples off in the boat. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And of course, one little aside here is that even if you're following Jesus' instructions, sometimes the wind will be in your face, and progress will be slow or limited, even if you're carrying out the Master's orders. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, that's between sort of 3 o'clock in the morning and dawn at around 6 o'clock, it's that very late part of the night. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, as you do, walking on the sea. Yeah, happens all the time, doesn't it? And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." We probably say, "It is me." But I think Jesus' grammar is a bit better. "It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Which is an interesting way of phrasing it, because what would Jesus make of that? Hang on. If it's me, command Peter to come. Well, it is me. So, okay, Pete, on you come. Let's see you. So he says, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. What an example. This is faith. Here's walking on water type faith. This is immense. Peter will be famous forevermore as the man who walked on water, even though that's actually impossible. And Jesus can't be doing it, and neither can Peter, because rationally, logically, using scientific evidence, you know, weight, mass, surface tension, density, you can't do this. It can't happen. But there's now two people walking in the water. But of course, Peter wobbled. Verse 30, "But when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous," which it had been, of course, for some hours, "he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me!'" So what happened? Well, you know, Peter had been listening to the word of the Lord. He'd been walking on water, but now he sort of feels the spray on his skin. Now he looks around and sees the waves. Now he feels the wind in his face. And now he realizes, "I can't possibly be doing this," even though he is doing it. And he forgets the word of the Lord. And he starts now to walk by sight and not by faith. And that's the end of it. "So when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me!' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Well done! What a fantastic example to the others, Pete.'" Now, you and I might think, "Whoa, well, actually, it wasn't bad to get at least a few yards out there."
You know? That's a start.
Yeah, it's a start. I mean, you can build on that, can't you?
Yeah.
So we might think, "Yeah, well done, Peter. You know, at least he took a few baby steps in faith." But Jesus didn't see it that way at all, did he? He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Sounds like Jesus wasn't impressed at all. "When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped Jesus, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So I think it's rather evident there that well, we can wobble. We do wobble. You can start off in faith and not complete the journey. But that's not very pleasing, because it's quite evident scripturally that God prefers to see faith. Without faith, he's really not all that amused. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Read verses 5 through 6. Hebrews chapter 11. Which is, of course, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, and reading verses 5 and 6, talking of Enoch. So this was way back, before the flood. "By faith, Enoch was translated," some translations say taken away. "By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him," or taken him away. "For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Okay, it's good to know that Enoch pleased God. What was pleasing to God? Verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God is not only there. I mean, the devils believe that. The devils believe God exists. It's not exactly, make them pleasing to God. you and I can believe God exists, yes, so what? The devil also believe and tremble. But we also believe that God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But notice again the first part, verse 6, without faith, it's quite hard to please God. Well, the scripture said without faith, it's actually not possible to please God. So if you and I want to please God, as I assume we do, then, you know, we need to be thinking about working in this business of walking by faith, walking by the evidence of things not seen, not walking purely and solely on our evidence to our five physical senses, because that's a carnal mind, that's a worldly mind, that's a fleshly mind, it's a natural mind. We should be more than that. My favourite illustration is Mark 5. I just had to squeeze this one in because I get to give the message, so I get to choose the passages. Mark 5, my favourite chapter.
And you squeeze it in every week.
I squeeze it in quite a lot. This is the lady with the issue of blood. Mark 5, and picking up verses 25 through 34.
The page is worn out.
And the story is a great story, as you can tell, because we come back to it quite a lot. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Well, I'm not a woman, but I'm guessing for a woman, that's, you know, quite a problem. And for 12 years is like an awfully long time, that part I do recognize. And had suffered many things from many physicians. That's nothing changed there. Yeah. She spent all she had on doctors and was no better, but rather grew worse. Again, nothing particularly novel there. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, or the hem of his garment, where the tassels would be. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Which is quite a strong statement. There's no hesitation there about, you know, maybe, who knows, in the sweet by and by, maybe he will, maybe he won't. That's actually quite a convincing statement. There's a lot of assurance, a lot of conviction there. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, but not to whom, turned around in the crowd and said, who was that? Who's touched my clothes there? His disciples said to him, what? You see the multitude thronging you. We've got elbows and feet everywhere around us. And you say, who touched me? Everybody's touching you, Lord Jesus. But he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Because Jesus knew somebody had drawn, if you like, from his virtue, his grace, his power. Somebody's taken something from me there. Who was that? What was that all about? And he's looking around at the crowd. And, of course, the lady's probably hiding a bit at this stage, feeling whatever she's feeling, relief, you know, guilt, embarrassment. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, the whole story. Well, if it is your blood 12 years, nearly bankrupt, it's getting worse, not better. And I just said to myself, I've heard about this rabbi. If I touch his garment, I'm going to be healed. I know it. So I came out and I found you and I sneaked through the crowd and I grabbed hold of your garment and I'm completely healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, you've got to think this story is a good example, because what's the lady's physical evidence? Well, an issue of blood. There's plenty of evidence for you. For 12 years, that's a long time. That's a lot of evidence. I imagine she probably saw herself as an afflicted woman. You know, people do, and something is with you, you know, month after month, year after year, you see yourself that way. You know, you hear stories of people who might have lost 100 pounds in weight, but they still see themselves as, you know, big, obese, even though they're not any longer. They're just how they see themselves. They're so used to it. So if she saw herself, you'd have thought, as an afflicted woman. The evidence, well, all the physicians had failed. That's a lot of evidence. They told her, no doubt, that she was incurable. Best expert opinion. So she's got plenty of contrary evidence to the five physical senses, what she felt, what she saw, what she heard. But she chose not to focus on her body already dead, as Abraham did in Romans 4. And she looked at something she could not see. So she had no physical evidence at all, but she'd heard the word about Jesus. That's all she had. And if you compare what you and I know about Jesus and his ways to what she knew, you and I are vastly better informed. But she did it. She said, I'll be healed. She took action, and she was healed. And we shouldn't think this was some, carefully sort of thought out miracle from Jesus, because Jesus didn't know much about it. And he says, lady, your faith, not my faith, lady, your faith has made you well. So, faith is absolutely important. And this lady, she made her decision, took action. Let's turn to James chapter 1, read verses 2 through 8. James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Of course, that's lost us all there, isn't it? Yeah. That's absolutely not what any of us... Well, okay, I don't know you all. So one of you out there might be the exception, but certainly that's not the... That's the spirit way to respond. I suspect most of us count it how very unfortunate that I'm in another trial. How many more of these is there going to be? I can't take much more. I'm miserable and depressed and upset. I'm angry with God even. But James, our Lord's brother, half-brother, says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Okay, well, at least the output seems pretty good. If any of you lacks wisdom, I tend to think in context is wisdom to deal with the particular trial. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But, little caveat, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So you can see the picture there. Double-minded means you're neither one way nor the other way. You're sort of sitting on the fence. You're up, no, you're down. God will, no, he won't. Well, he might. I think he will. Well, perhaps not this time. You're double-minded. There's no assurance. There's no conviction. There's no evidence. You've not made a decision. You're just floating from one view to another view. Like it says, like a wave of the sea, you're driven this away by the wind, you're driven that away by the wind. Where's the assurance? Where's the conviction? Where's the clear decision? I will be healed. Now, the word for doubts in verse 6 is a diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, which has the meaning of to decide between, to make a decision between this or that. So it can be translated no doubting. It can be translated wavering, like I think in Romans 4, Abraham did not waver. It's the same word, diakrino. He didn't float between yes, no, maybe, then again, perhaps. Well, I think so. Well, maybe not. On the other hand, it could be that wavering. Another translation is hesitating. What we're talking about here is somebody who's not double-minded, a person who's single-minded. They make the decision, obviously the right one, and stick with it. No more hesitating, no flip-flopping between yes and no. Make that decision. And the decision should be based upon reality, not just the evidence to our five physical senses, because that would be the working of our carnal mind. I turn to Luke chapter 5. Read verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 5. Again, it can be slightly humorous, and it involves our friend the Apostle Peter again. So here's a day when Jesus is out, you know, preaching and gets a bit sort of crowded where he is. Verse 1 through 9 of Luke 5. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that Jesus stood by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and they were nearby, you know, washing their nets. Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And Jesus then sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Makes a lot of sense, bit of space out there. I'm told that the voice carries quite well over sort of still water, so probably good acoustics. Excellent. Jesus can sit back and relax, not being, you know, pressed upon too much. Now, when he stopped speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets," plural, "for a catch." I guess Jesus is thinking, you know, taking advantage of the boys' boats, I'll give them a reward. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, O great rabbi, preacher, man, we've toiled all night and caught diddly squat." He could have stopped there, couldn't he? Because Peter could have said, "Now, just a minute. As rabbis go, you preaching is awesome. Great stories. But let's stick with facts, shall we? I'm the fisherman. My father was a fisherman. My granddaddy was a fisherman. I've been out all night with my buddies who are fishermen. We know fishing. We've got the finest GPS and sonar and all the rest of it. There ain't no fish, preacher boy. Now, you stick with your preaching. Leave us guys to the fishing." Now, he could have said that, because that's what the evidence was. And what evidence have you got for anything different? Well, the only one thing. But he says, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." There's no physical evidence. Not anything. But your word. At your word, I'll throw down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, singular, was breaking. It looks like Peter hadn't been wholly involved. Jesus said, "Let your nets down," and he just let one down. So they signaled to their partners, verse 7, in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Astonished. This was like way beyond any well, the expectation, of course, was nil. But I guess any time they'd ever caught fish before in the nets, it was nothing like this time. And really, you know, Simon Peter's attitude was a good one. "Preacher, okay, at thy word. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the nets." That's actually the right solution. And of course, actually for you and me too. You know, we might say to ourselves, "Well, I can see all the problems I'm facing. My five senses are telling me this can't work. Nevertheless, Lord Jesus, at thy word." And then we go with it. That's the right decision to make. But again, you know, do we have a worldly mind, a carnal mind that can only work on the five physical gateways? If that's the case, what do we do about it? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Read verses 2 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. because we need a different mind. Everybody in the world pretty much lives their lives according to the five physical senses. Doesn't take any effort, does it? But we're talking here about, if you like, a sixth sense, the eye of faith. Walking by the evidence of things not seen. So here we are in 2 Peter 1, let's read verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not just increased, but multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's knowledge required here. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So there are exceedingly great and precious promises, but they're part of the knowledge of God, part of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It says, verse 3, his divine power has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So if our mind is altogether too carnal, we need more knowledge. The word for knowledge here is obviously a Greek word in the original. It's epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, epignosis. And that really means, according to the Greek dictionaries, a full and precise knowledge. It's full knowledge, comprehensive knowledge, detailed knowledge. And the scriptures contain the great and exceedingly precious promises of God. The scriptures reveal God's mind and God's nature, and grace and peace are multiplied to, as it says, in accordance with our knowledge. And of course, the choice is always yours and mine. Are you going to spend 5 hours every day watching TV? The average adult American does. Are you going to spend about 5 minutes a day in your Bible? Apparently, not even an average churchgoer in America spends that much time, but not a lot, is it? And you and I can hardly expect to say against the physical evidence, nevertheless, at thy word, if we don't know what the word actually says. And we won't be familiar with what the word says if we've spent all of our time in worldly pursuits, right? Let's finally look at Romans 10 and verse 17 as our closing scripture. Romans 10 and 17. And worldly pursuits doesn't mean necessarily all sinful pursuits. I mean, hopefully you and I aren't exactly renowned for following sinful pursuits. But there are worldly pursuits, the weights that hold us down. Might be okay in a sense, but you know, are they holding us back from better choices? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes, you know, how does faith come? Well, lots of fasting. Well, it doesn't say that anywhere. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. It doesn't say faith comes by having heard. Well, I went to services once and I heard a message about faith. You know, well, wonderful. You know, great. But it doesn't say faith comes by having heard. It says faith comes by hearing. And we often exaggerate that. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Not the words of Jay Leno or whoever it might be. So, if we want full knowledge and we want faith, where's it come from? The Word of God. Now, that might take some effort, some discipline. It might cause us to recognize, you know what? A bit imperceptibly, I think I may have become a wee bit complacent Maybe I'm a little bit spiritual lazy. I don't really dig around the scriptures very much, very often. Well, I guess final comment is, remember that you and I are in a battle. And living by faith is not optional. So, I guess, let me summarize by just saying, to the word. And then let faith come. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's message.